I'm going to invite you to turn your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians 3. We had our scripture reading. While you're turning, I want to also let you know there is a flyer from what I discussed earlier about the nursery and foyer remodel project. I had planned to have those handed out during the time I was discussing it and forgot. But they're out at the Welcome Center on your way out. You can grab those. So as you're praying about that and looking to see what God would have you to engage with that, you can have that to see and kind of see some of the details there. 2 Thessalonians 3 is where we're looking at this morning. And I've had the opportunity over the years to speak at various camps and retreats, and I always enjoy that opportunity to be with young people and men's retreats and those things. And I often get a chance to jump in the group where I'm speaking to engage in some of their activities. I've had the chance to do everything from paintballing to whitewater rafting, rappelling, and a variety of things. And on one occasion, I was speaking at a camp, Alpine Bible Camp in Beckley, West Virginia, and they do some adventure-type activities. And on this day, there was a group going out to do some climbing and rappelling on 120-foot cliffs in the New River Gorge. It's a beautiful backdrop. In fact, here's a picture of the cliffs. That's not me on them, but that's where we were going. And with the New River Gorge Bridge behind us. And it was an amazing day just getting out there. And after they'd gone through the instructions on harnessing us up and how this would work, and then they'd gotten the ropes all secured, they actually just tied the ropes to two trees at the top of the cliff, which made me a little sketchy. I thought it was a little sketchy, but that's how they do it. And they started going through instructions about under climbing and rappelling and all that process. There'd be a person that would be doing some belaying. And the belayer is one that controls your ascent and descent speed, more so concerned on your descent speed. And that if you lost your footing or if you slipped off the rock face, they have the ability to just hold your harness or hold your rope down and just to stop your descent immediately. And the idea of that is obviously for your protection, but the word belayer actually means to anchor, to hold securely, or to keep safe. You know, the idea there of belaying and that security with one another is you get on the face, and part of it is you get ready to go, you say, ready to climb, and the belayer says, ready to belay. And then you say, climbing, and they'll say, climb on. And there's a partnership in that process of climbing and also rappelling, in which you're communicating together, you're partnering together, and their task is to hold the ropes, so to speak, for you, so that you're safe. Well, that's part of what God has instructed and granted and designed for in the church. That we labor together and we're in this together, laboring for the cause of Jesus Christ, and we're partnering in that. And one of the aspects of that is partner together in prayer. And Paul's going to drive us into that. In fact, I was just thinking about this last week. I had the opportunity to go and visit with two of our shut-ins, Fred and Joyce Murray, over the week. And they were saying this stage of their lives, they're not able to do some of the things that they used to be able to do. But he said, one of the things that we can do is we can pray. And so I began to share some prayer requests, and they shared prayer requests with me, and we were just sharing some of those things, and we took some time to pray together. And then as I was leaving, they said, Pastor, I want you to know that those things you share with, we'll be praying for those, even during some of the times that you shared with us that those will be taking place. And I was so encouraged by that they, in essence, they were belaying for me. In essence, they were going to hold and keep that safe. They're going to lift it up to the Lord in prayer. We were partnering together in the cause of Jesus Christ in prayer. Well, then we come back to 2 Thessalonians 3 here, and Paul has just taken time to reassure these young believers that they were a little shaky in their footing. You remember they were concerned they had missed the rapture, and they were in the day of the Lord, and so Paul had gone through and reaffirm some biblical doctrine with them to give them that reassurance of their hope and salvation. And then we come to chapter 3, and he begins it with, finally. Now, this is not a pastor's a preacher's trick to say in conclusion and then to go on for another 20 minutes. The word there finally really literally means as unto the rest, or as I continue on here. So he's going to continue on from their reassurance of their hope and salvation, and now he's going to build on that and talk about the reliance of prayer. And that this will be carried forward in prayer together, as Paul recognized the importance of praying for one another. And he's going to then share with them some prayer requests. He's going to share some things that he's praying for them. And then kind of in the middle of that, so the prayer request he's going to share is in verses 1 and 2. In verse 5, he shares some prayer requests that he has for them. And in verses 3 and 4, he gives some kind of reassurances of confirmation of why we know that when we take these things to prayer, that God hears, it will be efficacious. And so, let me just read again verses 1 through 5, then we'll pray and we'll jump into this together. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you both, that you do and will do the things we command you. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. Let's pray together and then we'll break this down. Father, we thank you for your word. It is indeed a great privilege that we can gather together to sing about the glories of the gospel and what you've done for us and who you are. But it's also a great pleasure to be to take your word, to open it, read it together, and study it together, and apply it to our lives in every area of our lives. So, Father, thank you for it. I pray that you would use it in the hearts of your people for your glory this morning. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, what I appreciate as we look at this text is that we don't get a picture of Paul as this proud, self-reliant, self-confident type of a leader, even though he's been very successful in ministry and he is a well-educated man. He comes recognizing, hey, I need prayer. I need your assistance with this, and he's dependent upon the Lord to be able to continue doing what God's called him to do. So he actually begins by asking the Thessalonian believers to pray for him. And it's not a prayer of, would you pray that this situation I'm in, you look through different of the epistles, some of them are prison epistles, he writes from prison. This one's not, he's writing from Corinth. But he doesn't pray or ask for prayer in his letters that he be delivered from those type of confinements or those type of struggles. He prays that he'd be effective, that God would allow him to be effective where he has him. That's a great prayer focus. God, I want to be used of you where you have me for your glory. And he recognized that his preaching and his ministry could not be separated from prayer if it was going to be effective. And so he basically wants them then to pray for two things. We're going to see as in verses 1 and 2, he asks them that they would be praying for two things. Then in verse 5, he's going to share two things that he is praying for them. But let's notice those things. Notice, Paul, first of all, the prayers requested in verses 1 and 2. And the first one he has is that for gospel advance. Pray for us that. So we see that word that appear twice in these verses. That the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you. He wants the gospel to advance swiftly. Pray that the gospel and the word of the Lord would go forth quickly. In the Greek, it literally is that the Lord's message might run. The idea there is that this would go from house to house, from community to community, from person to person, that it would the word of the Lord would be well received and it wouldn't be held back or restrained, that we would take the word of the Lord to people and the gospel would be effective. We know that the Bible says that in Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is alive and active. Paul may have even had Psalm 147, verse 15, in his mind, which says, he sends his command to the earth, his word runs swiftly. The idea there is God's desire is for the gospel to have free course and to go into lives and impact people's lives, that they would recognize the truth of the gospel and apply it to their lives. That it would run swiftly. But he also says that he wants the gospel to be glorified or to be rendered glorious. That is the idea of it being received and changing lives. Pray that not only that we are speaking the gospel, in other words, pray that it runs swiftly, it's being spoken, but also that it is glorified, that it is well received, and it is exciting people. They're changing their lives to follow Jesus Christ. And he uses the Thessalonians as an example, just as it is with you. These Thessalonians that came from a lost pagan reality just months prior. They were involved in all kinds of pagan idolatries and involved in all kinds of worldly pursuits. And he says in 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 9 that they had turned from idols to the living and true God. The gospel was glorified in and through their lives. That's what he's praying. Pray that as it goes out, as we share and we speak, that the gospel continue to run and it would be efficacious, it would be changing lives, and the glory of the gospel would be seen. I think there's three important keys related here to the swift spread of the gospel. One is obviously is the importance of prayer. As we go out in our day, you might be a student. For you, that may be going into classes. Or you might be in a workplace, and that might be going out to see coworkers or people around you in that way. Or you might be at home and it's seeing neighbors or family. As we go about our day, we want to be praying, God, would you allow me opportunities to share the gospel with people? Praying that God would give us the boldness to share that with people. We'd be praying for our unsaved friends and relatives and asking for the Holy Spirit to do the work that he says in John 16 that he would do of convicting and revealing that truth. I think the second part of this is obviously, they need the boldness to tell, someone to tell. He says, pray for us. Pray for us. The us would be Paul and Timothy and Silas as they are there in Corinth. Pray for us. We're doing this. We're sharing. And the gospel is always going to be delivered from person to person. Pray that we would have the boldness to share the Bible and share these gospel truths. Romans 10 says, how can they hear and believe unless someone tells them? I think that also, as you pray for that, you start thinking about, who am I interacting with? You go about your day and you start thinking, maybe God put this person in my path today for a reason. Maybe this neighbor that came over to borrow a tool or just end up walking their dog by and we got a chance to talk out in the street. Maybe it's so we could talk and I could share the gospel with them. And starting to see our interactions as gospel opportunities. Because the gospel reaches hearts through individuals sharing it. That's always been the way that it has been. We need to go and tell them that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. That no man comes to the Father but by him. And then it takes, thirdly, receptive hearts. People that will glorify the gospel by receiving it and following Jesus Christ. So the first thing he says is, in this request is, pray for the gospel to advance. We got to pray for that together. God, would you allow the gospel to advance through First Baptist Church? And as we spread out in the community, pray for us that we would do this well. And pray for one another. And as we gather in small groups and in Sunday schools and throughout the summertime and we pray on Wednesday nights together, that needs to be a part of our critical prayer time is, are we praying for the gospel to run swiftly and be glorified? The second thing he prays for is a gospel defense. He prays there, again, the word that, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. Paul had the type of ministry that when he came into a town, one of two things was going to happen. Either a revival or a riot. Sometimes both, but it was going to be one of the two. As they were going and sharing the gospel, because the gospel is controversial. Think about where they were going into. Thessalonica, Philippi, Corinth, Athens, pluralistic, pagan cultures that did not know Jesus Christ. You're going in and sharing the gospel, telling them, hey, you're a sinner, and the wages of your sin is death, what the Bible teaches, and you can't fix it, no matter of religion, no matter of all these other false gods, they can't fix your sin problem, but Jesus Christ is the only way. And he died on the cross for your sins. Well, that's a controversial message. And there were very religious people who were involved in their different religious sects, and they didn't want to hear that. They didn't want to hear that what they had been doing, what they had been pursuing, and trying to be good enough, or trying to pursue this, following this pagan god, or this religious activity, was not going to be enough. And so when Paul would say, Jesus is the only way, that was very controversial. And there would be people that would reject that. And he says, actually pray that we be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. The idea there is, the word evil there is malignant men who would try to hinder the gospel at every turn. Isn't that exactly what happened? He was in Philippi. He was forced to leave Philippi. Comes down to Thessalonica, and the Jewish people are stirred up there, and that didn't want to hear, these Orthodox Jews that didn't want to hear the gospel. They then stir up a riot. He has to leave out of there. They chase him to the next town, to the next town, and everywhere he went, he was being dogged by these people that were trying to spread false rumors, who were trying to stir up that the gospel could not be shared. He says, pray that it wouldn't be hindered. Pray that the gospel would not be stopped by these individuals. And so, later they would have him thrown even in jail in Rome. And so I don't think he's praying that they would be, that Paul and Silas and Timothy wouldn't have personal struggles. He's praying that the gospel's not hindered. Pray that these people would not hinder the forwarding of the gospel. He says, for not all have faith. And that's a little bit of a challenging phrase to determine. It could be that this is meaning that some men are not trustworthy. They're not faithful men. That sometimes is used with the logic that the very next verse says, but the Lord is faithful. So kind of a contrast to the Lord being faithful. I think that's a possibility. I think the other way this is sometimes interpreted is this could mean that not all believe. And there are some who actively resist and reject and are hostile to the gospel. I tend to lean that I think that's what he's talking about, that there is unreasonable and wicked men, and they don't have faith, and they want to resist that, going to reject that by all means. So he says, hey, pray for us that the gospel would not be hindered, even in spite of those circumstances. Pray for a gospel advance. Pray for the gospel to be defended. But then he's going to pause in the middle of this prayer focus. He's going to then, in verses 3 and 4, do some reassurance of prayers. After he just shared his prayer requests, he now changes actually the pronouns from us and for we, and he changes it to you. He is going to establish here that God will establish you and guard you, and we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, and he's going to change the focus towards the Thessalonians and encourage them, even in these hard times, in that there is substance to these prayers. And so he gives them four words of encouragement. Let's notice these just really quickly. First one he says is, the Lord is faithful. This is a guy, Paul is right, this is a guy that has, again, been imprisoned, been in riots, had to flee out the windows of homes on the walls of cities in a basket to be lowered down to escape with his life. This is a guy that's been stoned. He understands what it's like, but he says, but the Lord is faithful. In fact, at the end of his ministry, in 2 Timothy chapter number 4, he writes to Timothy and says, even when I was going through these imprisonments and trials and no one else stood with me, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. The Lord is always faithful. I was reading on Open Doors' website. Open Doors is a ministry to persecuted Christians in lands and countries where the gospel is not received openly. And on one testament I was reading, I was reading an article on scriptures that have been encouraging to some of these persecuted believers and how they've held on to these as kind of really foundational scriptures. And one of them was a Christian in northern India. His name was Shikhar. And he had commented on how Romans 8, 38 and 39, which speaks about that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, had been such an encouragement to him. And he wrote this. He said, "I have had to move from more than three different villages because villagers and anti-Christians opposed me. I faced false accusations and I've been imprisoned and interrogated. Yet wherever I went, I never stopped serving the Lord. I was able to gather people and to pray. These verses always remind me that nothing can separate me from God's love. God's love empowers me to face the trials and opposition. And with my family, I will continue to serve the Lord all the days of my life." His steadfastness was rooted in the love and the faithfulness of God. A God who repeats for us in the scriptures that his loving kindness, his mercy endures forever. God is faithful. And so Paul is trying to encourage them, hey, I realize you Thessalonians, you're facing opposition and it's been a struggle and you're facing persecution. Remember, the Lord is faithful. Lean into him. Lean on him and trust him. Like Psalm 46 says, the Lord is your refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. No matter what you're going through, the Lord is faithful. Second of all, he says in reassurance that the Lord will establish you. The idea here is that he will remind you of his promises. He's gonna establish your footing on who he is and what he has promised you. So you say, man, I have truth to stand on. I can go forward in this. By the way, that's just a plug for the reason why being in God's Word on a regular basis and why memorizing God's Word is so important. Because God uses His Word and His promises to establish you. There is where you get grounded in. He's going to ground you in what I've told you in my promises. Well, when you're going through the trials, you need to have that in your mind already that you've dwelt on, you've hid it in your heart, so that God can bring that and establish you. He says, I'm confident the Lord will establish you. Thirdly, the Lord will guard you. The reality is, as we see clearly, that the Bible tells us that there is spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare is real. Paul says in Ephesians 6 that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age. And he says, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. But right before that, he says in verse 10, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. As we go out and we're sharing the gospel, we're living out our Christian faith, we're taking a stand for what is right, and there is spiritual opposition, there is spiritual battle, he says, listen, the Lord will guard you. Don't try to fight those battles on your own strength. Don't try to fight that on your own ability and just, man, I'm just going to try harder. He says, no, the Lord will guard you. So as you're praying, pray for the Lord to give you the strength. That's why it says in the whole discussion there in Ephesians 6, put on the whole armor of God, he talks about and praying always with all prayer and perseverance. Because the Lord will be the one that will guard you and protect you in those. And then the last thing he says there is, not only will the Lord guard you, but the Lord will help you to walk in obedience. Notice he says, we have confidence in the Lord concerning you both that you do and will do the things we command you. In other words, the things that he's been teaching them about how to walk with the Lord and what God expects, he says, we have confidence in the Lord. As we pray for you and we seek this for you, we have confidence the Lord will help you to walk right. Will help you to walk pure, will help you guard your tongues, will help you to live this out right. So he has a reassurance of his prayers. And then we come back to verse 5. And now he's going to give us two prayers that he's praying for them and some prayers rendered. After the interjection of confidence in the Lord, he now shares two things he's praying for them. Notice what he says in verse 5. Now, may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. And the word there, direct, means to make straight or to remove any obstacles. May God direct your hearts into two things, two realities that will strengthen you. And the one is this, a gospel assurance of the love of God. That God will direct your hearts into the love of God. Several years ago when I worked at a camp, one of the things that we would do would be a scripture memory time. And we had a regular verse you could have your students memorize. They would compete for getting points for their team. And then they also had, you could choose any six verses in a row, and they could quote those, and they would get extra points. We called those a sword. And they would total the points for their team. And well, I was competitive, and so I found a text in Psalm 136 where every verse ends with, "For his mercy endures forever." Verse 1 is, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the God of gods, for his mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his mercy endures forever." And in my mind, I thought, that's easy to memorize, right? I'm going to have all of my campers memorize this so we can win, right? We can win for the week. And it wasn't until years later that sunk into my life. God just repeated dozens of times that his mercy, and the word there literally is chesed, his loving kindness. His loving kindness towards me endures forever. Even when I falter, even when I struggle, his loving kindness towards me endures forever. Day after day, his mercies, his loving kindness is new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. And Paul is praying, oh God, would you direct their hearts? Would you remove the obstacles from them not grasping how much God loves them? If you are wondering today if you're valuable, or if you're wondering if you got to do something to measure up to God's love, that if I do this, maybe he'll love me, or if I work at this, maybe I'll be of value to God. God says he loves you unconditionally, and his loving kindness towards you endures forever. That's what he wants them to grasp that. In fact, turn over to Romans chapter number 8. I love Romans 8 as it just, Paul is just driving home the love of God and for them. And I'm so encouraged as we grow in that together to see the love of God for us. Because I'm concerned for our culture today that our young people especially are trying to figure out, where's my life got value? How do I know that I measure up? And looking for what makes me have any value. You know, it isn't because you've got the greatest ability, the greatest talents, or you're the smartest person. We're looking for it in all these different ways. You're valuable because God says you are. And God made you just the way he wants you. And he says in Romans 8, as he's talking about that love that is unending for us, verse 35, he says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who can separate you from God's love, Christ's love for you? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." And then notice verses 38 and 39. This is that text that earlier I was mentioning to Shikhar from northern India held on to. "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." What a powerful verse. Listen to those 10 things again that he just lists out that cannot separate you from God's love. These 10 things. He says, neither death can't stop God's love from being applied to you, or life, or angels. Angels can't stop God's love coming to you, or principalities, or powers, or things present, or things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Nothing can separate you from God's love. And Paul says, man, I've been praying that God would direct your hearts to that, to know how deeply loved you are. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his book, The Unsearchable Riches of Christ, he says this, "Indeed, our chief defect as Christians is that we fail to realize Christ's love for us." And he adds, "How important it is that we should meditate upon this love and contemplate it. It's because we fail to do so that we tend to think at times that he has forgotten us or that he has left us." So meditate on that love. Several years ago, I had the opportunity to go and perform a wedding for a young man that had gotten saved in my youth ministry, and then and they had moved up to Connecticut, so they asked us to come, and my wife and I drove up to the northeast Connecticut near Providence, Rhode Island, to do this wedding. And on the day of the wedding was until later in the afternoon, so we had the morning free. So we decided, let's go over to Newport, Rhode Island, to walk the famous Cliff Walk. It's a beautiful area. If you're ever up in Rhode Island, it's well worth it. You're looking on this walkway, this pathway, this Cliff Walk, and you're looking out from there over across Easton Bay and out the Atlantic Ocean. And on the other side of the cliff behind you is these massive, perfectly manicured mansions and yards, and it's stunning views on both directions. It's just a fun walk, and we're walking along there, and we started noticing that along the fences at some areas there was padlocks on them, and they were just on chains, on chain link fence. It wasn't padlocking anything together. I thought, why are people putting padlocks on a fence that's not locking anything together? And then I started noticing that there was initials inscribed on the padlocks. So I looked it up, and this has become a huge phenomenon and fad. They call them love locks. And what couples will do is they'll go to a bridge or they'll go to a cliff walk like this, and they'll inscribe their initials on a padlock, and they'll lock it together, probably hold hands and stare longingly into each other's eyes. And then they take the key and they chuck it out into the ocean, never to be found anymore. And it symbolizes that nothing will ever break this love. We are in permanent love together. In fact, over in Paris, there's a bridge that was so overloaded they had to take 700,000 locks off the bridge because it was starting to cause the bridge to fail because of the weight. And so it's become a thing. I started to wonder, human beings are fickle. How many of those locks and those where they lost the key, do they need to go scuba diving and find that key? Right? But you know what God tells us? He says, I locked it. I put my name across it. I don't need your name on there. I put my name across it. And I threw away the key as far as from the east is from the west. Because my love for you is unending. No matter what you do, no matter who you are, no matter what stage of life you're in, I love you, and I sent my son to die on the cross for you, and I continue to love you day after day after day. Paul says, that's what I want these Thessalonian believers to get. That nothing would hinder you from grasping that immense love of God. We're going to see that even in the communion table that we're going to take up together this morning. So he gives the gospel assurance, and then lastly, quickly, he prays for gospel endurance. As he goes back here and he says, I'm praying that may the Lord direct your hearts, secondly, into the patience of Christ. Now, this phrase is a bit ambiguous. It can either mean, as the King James translates it, that into the patient waiting for Christ. In other words, waiting for his return, patiently waiting for the return of Jesus Christ. Or it can be, as a lot of other translations have it, emphasizing the patient endurance that Christ had that we look to get encouragement for and strength. Like Hebrews 12 tells us, let us run with endurance a race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and faint in your minds. So you put all this together, and Paul is driving the church towards, hey, we need to be praying for each other to get our eyes together on the glory of the gospel, on the glory of how much God loves you, on the glory that he is going to sustain you and carry you through, and we're going to carry that together in prayer for one another. He's confident in this as he prays, and he's confident in the faithfulness of God. He's confident in the enduring love of God for us, and that our Savior Jesus Christ endured this hostility for our sakes. I'm reminded of Isaiah 53, which recounts for us that great love of Jesus Christ for us. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Romans 5:8 says that God demonstrates his love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We're going to take time this morning around the communion table to reflect on that great love and sacrifice of Jesus Christ, to remind us once again, that's what God did for us. That's how much he loves us. And so I'm going to have a word of prayer. I'm going to ask our deacons while I pray to come and get into position. And then we're going to take the communion together. Father, I thank you for just the reminder this morning, one of the importance of prayer and caring and helping each other along and praying for one another in prayer. But God, I also just thank you for the reminder of the glory of the gospel, that in spite of ourselves, in spite of our sin, that even while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That you would love us that much. Thank you so much. And God, as we come to this table this morning to reflect on that and to partake together of the communion elements that remind us of Christ's body that was broken and was shredded on and being scourged and then hung on the cross for our sins. And we partake of the grape juice that reminds of his blood that was shed for us. Father, we are completely unworthy, but Lord, we are grateful that we have a God who loves us so much. And a God who carries us through day by day in our lives. You're faithful. You're faithful and you're good. And I pray as we gather together for this time, that our hearts will be tuned towards that. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.